Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We're at a point in Mark's Gospel, and Mark has been helping us learn about Jesus, and in the next little section, it really turns from being primarily about why Jesus is so wonderful, and we start to find out why the system in Israel, the religious system in Israel at the time, was such a mess. And why, therefore, Jesus had to come and set up his perfect system. And tonight's passage, we really have a sandwich. We have two accounts about a particular fig tree. And in the middle of it, we find Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the temple. The Old Testament worship system, we've been learning little bits about it as we've been going through the Bible, and we're about to start to learn a lot more about it as we approach the middle of Exodus. The Old Testament worship system was designed to be a good system. It was meant to help people know about God and to know what sort of a God he was. It was to stress that the temple itself was to stress that God wanted to dwell among people. And yet at the same time as him wanting to dwell among people, it was important that people realized that he is a holy God. This is holy God coming and dwelling among sinful man. And so the temple was a place, because of that, that sacrifices continually took place. These pictures, that when you Google temple, the temple in Jerusalem, you always find them empty. Sometimes we imagine them as these kind of desolate, big waste grounds. But the temple would have been continually busy and continually noisy, and continually activity would have been taking place. And one of those activities primarily that was taking place was sacrifices. All the time, sacrifices were being offered at this place to remind people that ultimately God had to be the one to deal with sin. It was a place that was designed for all peoples of the earth, not just Israel, all peoples of the earth to come to and to worship the true God. In fact, when the very first temple was built by Solomon, the son of David, who we began to hear about this morning in the children's talk, Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, as he was praying for the temple, he prayed that through the temple all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. That part of what the temple was meant to do was to proclaim to the world the greatness of the true God. And it was meant to be a place that they could come to, like the Queen of Sheba and others, that would come and find out at this place who the true God was. It was meant to be a lampstand in Jerusalem that would shine out and cause all the peoples of the nations to come to Jerusalem and hear the good news about the true God. Now, over the years, the temple was destroyed and rebuilt. The first temple, as I just said, was built by Solomon. It was a grand and opulent place. No expense was spared, and it was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. Yet, due to the persistent rejection of God by the people and their chasing after other gods, hundreds of years later, in the book of Ezekiel, we read about God's glory leaving the temple. And God left the temple, and afterwards, God punished the nation by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army coming in and destroying the city, but also taking apart that splendid temple in 586 AD. The first temple was completely destroyed. The people were in exile, scattered throughout all of the Babylonian Empire for 70 years. And in fact, Babylon itself was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. But the Bible tells us about the king that came to the throne, King Cyrus. And Cyrus issued a decree to all of these scattered Jewish people that now they could return back to Jerusalem. And so, not all of them, but a number of them came back with a man called Zerubbabel. And the first thing they did when they came back to Jerusalem was build the second temple. They build the second temple. Now, the book of Ezra, chapter 3, tells us that some of the older men who were over 70, they looked at the new temple. And they could remember what the old one used to look like. And it says that as they looked at this new place, they wept because it just was not as grand as what they had once had. It wasn't a wonderful temple the way the first one had been. And so the temple itself, it was also taken over. When the Greeks came and invaded Jerusalem, it was said that the Greeks brought their pigs and they slaughtered pigs on the altar. An unclean animal desecrating the temple and making it unfit for purpose. And the Jews for a time weren't allowed to worship God in that place. But eventually, when they were removed, the Greeks were removed, the temple began to get refurbished and rededicated again. And actually, King Herod, the man who we read about in the Gospels, who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem and issued that law, King Herod was the one who took upon himself the refurbishment and expansion of the temple. He started it in 20 BC, and it wasn't finished until AD 64. And when it was completed in AD 64, it was 6 years later, AD 70, that another rebellion took place in Jerusalem and the Romans came in and destroyed it completely. In fact, today, the temple has never been able to be rebuilt. The temple is still non-existent for the Jewish people. Though the Bible talks much about the temple, they do not have a temple. In 70 AD, it ceased to be. Now, this temple is meant to be the kind of a model impression of Herod's temple. This is the temple that Jesus would have walked around. This is a temple that when we read about in the Gospels that is being spoken of, something that looked like this, something of this shape. And so when we read in a moment in Mark's Gospel about Jesus coming to the temple, this is a type of place that he came to. Now, Herod, as we said, was a wicked man. He was a confusing man because the people of his time, they looked on him as being pious in some regards because he built the temple. But he also was a man known to bolster his own position and to be self-serving and to be an egomaniac. But the religion that took place at this temple was kind of like Herod. It was a showy religion. It was a religion that was all superficial. And really it masked inward-looking and self-serving hearts. When Jesus was asked, you remember, to sum up the Old Testament law, he said that the law could be summed up in two things. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. It was a religion that was meant to be devoted to God and devoted to people. But the religion that was taking place in the temple at this particular time in history, the Pharisaical religion of the day, it didn't look at God with love. They looked at him as a law-giving regulator that was strict and mean. And they didn't look at other people with love and kindness. They looked at other people and looked down on them for not keeping the particular minutiae of the law that they held to. And yet, this Pharisaical empty religion was a busy religion. And at this temple, at this place, lots of activity would have been taking place. Lots of things would have been going on, but it was an empty sort of worship. And you can see just how different this religion was to the Old Testament when you think about the difference between that first temple and this temple. In Solomon's temple, there were two zones. In Solomon's temple, there was the inner sanctum where only the priest could go to carry out the sacrificial work. And then the other court was really for anybody to go to. Man, woman, Jew, Gentile, anybody could come and could be engaged in singing and worship. And just this one part that was restricted for sacrifice and the work of the priest was really separated. But this temple that was happening in Jesus' time was a very restricted place. You had the priests allowed in the place of worship, just like before. But this court around the outside was restricted to just Jewish men. Only men who were Jews were allowed in this particular space. In this space here, only Jewish women were allowed to be. So there was a separation between men and women, which wasn't ever given in the Old Testament. Women were allowed here. And this court outside was the only space that the Gentiles were allowed. So they were kept one rung removed again. And so in this weird religion, distinction of race, and distinction of sex had been introduced that just wasn't in the Old Testament. It put people at odds with each other. In fact, just above this little gate here, there would have been a plaque on the top of the gate. And it was a plaque to warn any Gentile who dared go further, who would go into that inner court, that they would have been killed if they entered. It was a highly regulated and restricted place. And this segregation that went over and above what the Old Testament ever required, it was a segregation that Jesus himself was opposed to. By the time it had gotten to Mark chapter 11, things had got even worse. Not only were Gentiles only allowed in the outer part and not allowed in the other parts of the temple, not only that, but by this time, the high priest, Annas, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, they had decided to, in this outer court, which was the only place that the Gentiles could worship, to sell spots of land to money changers and to people who would sell animals for sacrifice, and basically made this outer court a market. So it was still called the court of the Gentiles. But if a Gentile wanted to pray to the true God, he had to do so while squashed against the wall, trying to navigate his way around the zoo-like market environment that had been put there in order that the high priest would make himself a little bit of extra money. You see, this temple of Herod, this temple in Jesus' day, was a place where lots of activity took place. But it was activity that marked a dead religion that bore no fruit. Now, I know that's a little bit complicated, but it's important to have in our minds when we approach the text tonight, because it helps us to understand why Jesus is so critical of what is going on. Look in your Bibles now at Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Now, as we think about this passage, I want us just to notice 3 points, and they're very simple, and they're all connected to each other. The first one is the illustration of the tree. The illustration of the tree. We start with a tree, we go to the temple, and we finish with a tree. The illustration of the tree in verses 12 to 14. The crowds, you remember last time when we studied this passage, were waving their palm branches and declaring their love for Jesus Christ. Save us, Hosanna, Jesus. They were declaring his greatness and they were treating him like a king. And we said at the end of the last study that that Jesus, in the crowd's mind, was a king to a degree, but it was a fickle sort of kingdom that they wanted to set up. They weren't truly ready to embrace the kingdom of Jesus. And so they were like this fig tree. They had the signs of life. They were chanting the right thing and waving those palm branches. They were quoting scripture. They recognized that Jesus was a king. But they were like the tree with leaves but no fruit. They didn't fully get what Jesus was. And they weren't truly committed to him. Because a week later, the same crowd would be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, as Jesus approached this tree, though it had all the leaves of that indicated that there was life there, it had no fruit. And kind of like an object lesson, Jesus cursed the tree to give an active illustration to his disciples who were with him about the scene that they were about to walk into at the temple. He curses the fig tree, knowing that they would walk past again, because it had leaf, all the signs of life, but no fruit. And then he walks into the temple, because in the temple, the disciples were going to find out what this illustration was really about, what the illustration revealed. And we see that in verses 15 to 19. In verses 15 to 19, in Jesus' dealings in the temple, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought at the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." We said before that Herod's temple was such a busy place. We'll go back a little bit here. This temple was such a busy place. Lots of activity taking place, lots of noise, lots of sacrifice, lots of goings on. It looked like there was leaves. It looked like there was life about that place. But though it looked like such a promising religious institution, this was not Old Testament worship. It was a fallen man who was exalting himself. It was a man-made model that failed to follow God's design. Indeed, when you look at verse 18, you see the chief priests and the scribes heard what Jesus was doing and sought to destroy him. They wanted to kill Jesus when they heard what he was doing in this outer court, because he was destroying their self-serving system. They were making a lot of money off this system. They had a lot of control over all that was going on, and Jesus risked upsetting that control that they had and their source of opulent income. These scribes and Pharisees, these priests in charge of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they missed it altogether. God had planned for Israel to be a light to the nations. God had planned for people like Ruth the Moabitess, an outsider, to come to a point where she would say, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." And a woman like Ruth could be incorporated in and welcomed as an insider, brought into the people of God and the worship of the true God. The Old Testament system was designed to be a system that would wrap its arms around Gentiles who truly wanted to commit themselves to God. But in Herod's temple, remember this outer court, They were restricted from getting any closer. And now that a market had been set up in the same space, they didn't even have room to pray. In the very place that they should have been able to come and worship, that Solomon had prayed would be a place where they could worship, they didn't even have access to be able to pray. The Gentile court, which shouldn't have been there in the first place, had now been turned into a market. Look at verse 17, and you get a flavor of why Jesus is so annoyed. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written?" In other words, this is the Old Testament. Let me tell you what the Old Testament says in contradiction to this temple. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" He quotes two passages of Scripture. First of all, the house has been declared, it was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. So that's from Isaiah 56, verse 7. "But you have made it a den of robbers." That was an accusation that Jeremiah made before the exile in Jeremiah 7, verse 9. He quotes these two passages of the Old Testament to show that Israel, this established Israel that looked so religious, that did so much religious activity, were just as far away from God as that nation that was about to had dropped into exile before. You see, Jesus knew what God's design was. Remember, we've read a few weeks now from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the end of the story, and it talks about people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue, people from every nation coming before the throne of God and joining together in one course to sing praise to the Lamb. Jesus knew that that was always God's intention. And even the Old Testament, it makes efforts to make clear that this was at least part of God's intention. But instead, the Israelites, the Jewish people of his day, had made no room at all for the Gentiles in Herod's temple because they decided they could make more money from money changers and from pigeon sellers. And that's why Jesus reacted as strongly as he did. Gentile worshippers who wanted the God to be their God were being excluded. And exclusion is not part of Jesus' agenda. You think of what he proclaims in the gospel, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that," what is it? "Anyone, whosoever." Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." John chapter 12, verse 32, "I will draw all people," Jesus says, "to myself." Jesus' arms reach much wider than any religious system that mankind can create. And we've got to be very careful today in our church, at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that we don't fall into the trap of these Pharisees and these chief priests. We've got to be very careful that we don't slip in an exclusive agenda to our church system and setup. To insist on a particular dress or style that to the exclusion of others. To look down our noses at certain people and maybe without even realizing it, give them the cold shoulder. The opposite of what Stephen said earlier, not tap them on the shoulder and not make them feel welcome. To be selective in who we invite to church. That is not to creep into the church. In Emmanuel Baptist, we need to be determined that all will hear. That to desire earnestly that all would be converted. And to want the people of our area universally to be able to, in time, join us in worshiping Jesus at this place. Just like that tree that had green leaves but no fruit. The Jews of Jesus' day at the temple, they had a temple, the green leaf, but with no fruit, no true religion taking place at it. And I want you to notice as Jesus comes back to the tree, the end that it foreshadowed. The end that it foreshadowed. Mark brings us back to that same fig tree to teach us something. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. The cursed tree died, and it died quickly. And it was just like after the people rejected Jesus and crucified him, that empty religious system that was taking place at the temple would be picked apart. In fact, we mentioned earlier, 6 years after Herod's temple was finally finished and the final part of the design was complete, 6 years later, it was torn apart. 6 years later, Jerusalem was sieged and the Romans came in and they ripped that temple apart, and it has never been rebuilt even to this day. The heart, the root of the scribes and Pharisees' religion. The root of religious authority for the chief priests withered away and ceased to exist. God has set up a better system, as we read about earlier in Hebrews. God has given us a new covenant that no longer requires us to go to a literal physical temple that could be corrupted by man's involvement and influence and selfish ambition. Rather, in the new covenant, God is wonderful. He knows man always corrupts. And so he, instead of sending us to a temple, he makes us his temple. And he puts his Holy Spirit in us. And so rather than having to go to a walled building to experience God, as New Testament believers, we have God himself with us all the time. We thought this morning, didn't we, about the protection that God gave to those Israelites in the pillar of cloud and fire. You know, and what a wonderful protection that was. But as New Covenant believers, it's even more intimate. God doesn't walk in front of us. God indwells us in the new covenant. He is with us wherever we are. When he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, it's abundantly true in the New Testament because he is the God who has indwelt us. God builds his temple in each man and woman who trusts in him. He sets up residence in his children, to guard them against the corrupting influences of others. The warning tonight is very clear as we think about that temple of Herod. It's very easy in the mind of man and the mind of woman. It's very easy to set up a religious system in our own minds, to be very dedicated to that system. To have a religion that we adhere to strongly and yet it be a false system. It's very easy to have a religion that's all about us rather than about God. And it's very easy to have a faith that simply is leaves on a tree. It looks right to everybody else. It looks on the surface that you all have life about you. You all have spiritual life about you. The Bible says, without fruit, without genuineness, without genuine trust in Jesus Christ, it's an empty religion that will end in destruction. Tonight, as we close, are you trusting in Jesus' work on your behalf? Are you trusting in the work of Jesus Christ and that alone for your salvation? Or are you trusting in your church attendance? Are you trusting in your knowledge of Scripture? Are you trusting in the work that you do for the church? Are you trusting in the ambition that you have and the dedication to live the right way? Are you like those chief priests and Pharisees, trusting in a system that you have created rather than trust in the perfect work of Jesus Christ? For that alone will last. That alone won't be destroyed. That alone grants life eternal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that in him, as we sang earlier, by his grace alone, you are a God who is able to save. And we pray, Lord, for those who have been working hard at their religion, who have been putting in all of this effort, who have been striving and battling and trying to be pious and trying to do what they believe to be right. And we ask, Lord, that you would expose in their own minds even now their folly, and that you would help them to see that no work of man will ever suffice, but the perfect work of Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for them to be forgiven. And we ask, Lord, that you would open their blind eyes and cause them to see the wonderful and full and complete work of Jesus. And that they would put their trust not in their religion, but in his finished work. And that they would taste the true joy of knowing that because of him, their sins have been forgiven. Lord, we ask that you would work and that you would protect us from slipping into the habits of the old man and the habits of a system, and that you would help us to genuinely trust in, be thankful for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.